take your Bibles again this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. So we continue our journey through what a walk that is worthy looks like, how the Apostle Paul describes that. We do need to, as the song that we just sang, pray that the Lord would give His Word success. And that comes through the Spirit of holiness. Amen? We have been looking over the past weeks, beginning all the way back in chapter 4, concerning this Christian walk, to what it means to walk in love and walk in the light and walk in wisdom and purity and holiness. This morning we do look at one part of a verse. We look at more, but one part of a verse in particular that has been misconstrued and misapplied often in the history of the church. And that is, what is the Spirit-filled life? What is it to walk in the Spirit? How do we know if we are truly walking in the Spirit? Well, Paul begins to answer that question for us this morning as we look at verse 18. And we'll be looking at verse 20 in particular by way of exposition. Probably verse 21 in conjunction with next week. Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery or dissipation or excess, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Again, in these verses, we see two imperatives, two commands, one negative, one positive, in verse 18, followed by five participles that are given to describe what the positive command looks like. Now, what do I mean by that? The negative command is don't get drunk. The positive command is be filled with the Spirit. The five indicatives, or the five participles that follow, demonstrate what a Spirit-filled life would look like. Now again, we'll look at three of those this morning, combining two of those participles together, and then we'll leave the fourth, although we'll introduce it today, that of submitting to one another in conjunction to what follows over the next weeks. Here Paul shows us, commands us, to be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? What is a Spirit-filled walk? That's the first thing that we consider this morning from verse 18. And then what that looks like beginning in verse 19 and following. Two commands in verse 18. Again, one negative, do not, followed by a positive designated by a contrast, but, which indicates do. And so what Paul does here is he says, don't do this, instead do this. And there's a principle here that I think that we need to be reminded of concerning the Spirit-filled walk. We have many don'ts and many do's in Scripture. However, the principle here is not simply to stop doing something or don't do something without filling it or replacing it or supplanting it with something that will change the heart, help us walk, grow in Christ. You see, the Christian life is not just a list of do's and don'ts. But there are do's and don'ts that exist that we are given to adhere by. But if we take a don't and isolate it by itself and just stop doing it without understanding the purpose of or replacing it with the do, then we might be a more moral person, but we may not be a more spiritual person. For instance, there are times where we should fast. But fasting is not simply to stop eating or drinking. It's with a purpose and with a do attached. We don't just stop eating for a time or stop drinking for a time when we fast, but we fill ourselves with the spiritual food, the Word of God. we fill it with a more intense time of praying, that God would show us more clearly in His Word something that we may not understand, or that we pray for wisdom and guidance in an area of our life that we truly want to understand and discern God's will more deeply. So fasting is not just to stop eating. I've heard people say, well, I fasted today. Really? And what spiritual goal did you make through that? Huh? You get this look like, spiritual. I just didn't eat. Well, then you might have been on a diet, but you didn't fast. Those are total. So here Paul gives a negative. It's pretty clear. Don't get drunk. Don't be drunk with wine. Or as Wycliffe, years and years and years ago, in translating the New Testament into English from the Greek, don't be filled with wine. Brings out the contrast more. Filled literally means saturated with. It's like a sponge. If you take a sponge and you dip it down into the water and you squeeze it underwater, right? When you bring it up, it's saturated. It can hold no more water. It's dripping. We have an English term that isn't brought out, but it's waterlogged. And that's the reason when you read the verse, some translations have don't be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, which is just really immorality or sin. Some have dissipation. Some have excessiveness. There's struggle with that Greek word, but it encompasses all three. But the English translation, don't be drunk, is purposeful here. And so we need to see here, what does Paul mean by both the negative and then following it by the positive, to be filled with the Spirit? Well, the reason he says don't be drunk, and by the way, that might almost seem out of place. Paul's been exhorting us to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And he'll come back to it in exhorting the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and walking in wisdom and walking in light and walking in purity. And he's talked in the past about sexual immorality and the darkness of the ignorance of the Gentiles, and really just the stark separation that should exist between a believer and an unbeliever. Light and dark, love and hate, all of those things. And now, just almost seemingly out of the blue, oh, by the way, don't get drunk with wine. And often what happens here is in these two commands, whether it's preached or taught, they take them out of balance. Some will take this text and make it totally about drinking and not getting drunk. And they draw little attention to being filled with the Spirit. Others put the weight on being filled with the Spirit and don't really bring out what Paul means by not being drunk. Now, I think the weight of the command is on being filled with the Spirit, but not apart from don't get drunk. The two are to be taken together. And that's the reason I like Wycliffe's translation, don't be filled, excessively filled with wine, because that leads to drunkenness and all sorts of crazy behavior. So when Paul says don't get drunk, we know the effects of drunkenness, whether we've experienced them personally in our own lives or not. If you don't know what drunkenness looked like, just watch an episode or two of Cops and you'll see people that are either on drugs or disoriented or have something in their system that Paul would be saying here is the principle to be applied. We know that drunkenness is destructive. It destroys the body physically. It can destroy relationships when one is given to alcohol. It can destroy our social endeavors as well. Anybody ever know a person that lost their job because of drunkenness? Or every part of their family has been destroyed because of alcohol? Again, we preach to them every Tuesday night, Friday night, and every other Sunday night down at Brother Brian. Men whose lives have been destroyed by alcohol. Drunkenness also leads to wastefulness. Waste of money, waste of time. Interestingly, we preached just last week on making the most of every opportunity. When a person's drunk, he is not making the most of every opportunity. Drunkenness has a dulling effect. And this really, I think, is Paul's purpose in this statement. A drunk person has no control. He's being controlled by something else. Again, we watch them and we sometimes laugh. I mean, a drunk can look rather foolish at times. Paul says, be wise, not foolish. Walk according to wisdom, not according to the outward appearance of drunkenness. It has a dulling effect, leads to all sorts of lack of control. And interestingly, men often drink because they're depressed. We hear it said, well, I tried to find the answer in the bottom of the bottle, or I drank because of, and they just begin to pour out the sorrow. And yet, alcohol in and of itself is a depressant. It depresses you even more. I mean, if you want to do something to your body because you're depressed, don't put something in it that's just going to make you more depressed. Drowning your sorrows away. But then they wake up, and guess what? They're still there, right? No, Paul says don't be that way. Don't interject anything into your body that will numb your mind, cause a lack of self-control. And he uses alcohol because that, in Ephesian culture, next to sexual immorality, drunkenness was rampant. And so they would immediately understand what he was talking about. Conversely, he says, be filled with the Spirit. In practice, to be filled with the Spirit is the exact opposite of everything we just said about being drunk with wine. To be drunk is destructive, physically, relationally, socially. To be in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, edifies. It strengthens. It builds up our spiritual character. Rather than being wasteful with money and time, that person that's filled with the Spirit is making use of every opportunity, using the time wisely, redeeming it for the sake of Christ. The person who's drunk, who has no self-control, the person who is filled with the Spirit is controlled by the Spirit. It's noticeable. They're not out of control. They are in control. They are clear-headed, sober-minded, the Scriptures say. Unlike drunkenness, which is a depressant, many have drawn attention to the fact, Roy Jones being among them, the doctor himself, the Spirit's a stimulant. It invigorates, it energizes the Christian life. And rather than looking foolish, a person who's filled with the Spirit is walking in wisdom, fulfilling what just preceded it in verses 14 through 17. All of these things we see are part and parcel of being filled with the Spirit. But we also, I think, need to look at what being filled with the Spirit is not. And this is where I've already prayed today, and I open by saying that this little phrase, being filled with the Spirit, has been misunderstood, misinterpreted, and therefore taught wrongly throughout the history of the church. I think it's important that we get some grasp of what this doesn't mean. First, the filling of the Spirit is not the indwelling of the Spirit, or what the Scriptures call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is the work of regeneration in the heart of a man who can do nothing for himself. He's dead in his trespasses and sins, as Paul has already alluded to in Ephesians chapter 2. They need to plead that work of the Holy Spirit, but they are in no way active in that work of regeneration. It's a one-time event that God does for us. Totally passive. Life is given out of death. Light is given out of darkness. We are transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light. All of those things are descriptive of being born again. And that is a work of the Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit happens one time. And if a person is truly born again, the Spirit never leaves them. We're always indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So it's not a reference to the indwelling or baptism of the Holy Spirit. To equate indwelling with filling leads to the idea that when you're filled or indwelled, if they're synonymous terms, then you are perfectly and completely sanctified on this earth. It's the teaching of perfectionism. Second thing, the filling of the Spirit is not just for spiritual elites. Again, some people think that there's a higher life or a second blessing that comes along after this initial baptism of the Holy Spirit, where a super saint who is absolutely and totally surrendered everything to God, and the Spirit comes and leads at that particular moment, this second blessing or higher life, at that moment, there's a particular complete and entire sanctification that takes place. Now, that can be lost. It's unlike total perfectionism that equates indwelling with filling. This person could say no, but at that moment, that person is entirely perfect on this earth. Third, the fullness of the Spirit, as Paul means it here, is not a one-time or two-time or 20-time event. There are times, we don't use the word often anymore, where a person receives the unction of the Holy Spirit. Shane prayed before we came in this morning that the Holy Spirit would be with me in power as I preach the word today. What Shane was praying for me is a filling, if you will, a special filling, an unction of the Holy Spirit to come into this place and to preach the word. And he prayed for a similar thing for the hearer, that you would be receptive and responsive on this occasion. We see it in the book of Acts, in Peter's sermons in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, where Luke writes down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit very clearly that Peter was carried along or filled with the Spirit as he proclaimed those things. Again, later on, Peter and John, being filled with the Spirit, were able to stand in front of their accusers and say, "We'll obey God, not man." Special unction, outpourings of the Spirit, not just in a personal life, but in times of revival throughout church history, where we see those unique times where the Spirit is poured out on a society or even a church, and people's lives are changed. That happens, but that's not what Paul is referring to here. Fourth, the fullness of the Spirit is not something you get because of your works. This is an unfortunate carryover, if you will, of fundamentalism, or with a capital F, or a legalistic approach that if I don't do this or if I do this, then I'll be filled with the Spirit. That's not what Paul is saying here. It's not according to our works. We don't work harder or we don't act better thinking that the Spirit will fill us. No, if we're not filled with the Spirit, we don't work rightly if we don't act rightly. Can't get the cart before the horse. This fullness that Paul is referring here is to the day by day, moment by moment, again, using the word that is used throughout Ephesians 4 and 5 at this point, the Christian walk. And it is something, unlike the indwelling, that the believer is commanded to pursue. Which leads to a fifth thing that it's not. It's not a simply let go, let God idea. I just surrendered it all, I've given it all to God, I'm laying it at the cross, and I'm going to sit back and see what God does. That's not to be filled with the Spirit. This is a command that Paul gives. As much as we're not to be drunk, we are to be filled with the Spirit. It is something that we are to pursue. We do surrender. Ed's mentioned this before. We hesitate for some reason to use that word in Reformed circles. And the reason we hesitate to use that is because of all the connotations of false sanctification that come with that word. But we are to surrender all. We are to pursue Christ and the Holy Spirit actively in leading us and teaching us in the Spirit of truth. So, what does it mean? How do you know? Well, John MacArthur defines filled with the Spirit this way, and I like his definition because he brings out three things that are important. He says to be filled with the Spirit is to live in the consciousness of the personal presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to stop there for a moment. Some think that at the Lord's Supper, that this is just merely symbolic. Christ is not really here. It's just a picture of the body and the blood of Christ. Now, there's an element of truth to that. Physically, Jesus Christ is not here. Unlike our Roman Catholic friends that think that the actual body and blood of Christ is what's being broken here and given out. Well, how much physical body did Jesus have? I mean, we're 2,000 years after the institution of the Lord's Supper, and if it were true that the physical body of Christ were present every time, then, I mean, how big was his body, right? Now, there would be those that would teach that physical body is restored, rebuilt, but it's just not what the Scriptures teach. However, I don't like the word merely, because to leave it there draws away from the truth that the Spirit of Christ is really here with us. Christ is present spiritually. Just like He was sitting here in the physical body that He has. He's here spiritually. So MacArthur says to be filled with the Spirit is to live in the consciousness of the personal presence of our Lord Jesus Christ as if we were standing next to Him. And to let His mind dominate our life. It is to fill ourselves. Notice he puts emphasis on our instruction, our action. It is to fill ourselves with God's Word so that His thoughts will be your thoughts, His standards, your standards, His work, your work, His will, your will. I had a pastor that I sat under for a number of years that said the Christian life is to know the will, the way, the work, and the Word of God. It's pretty good alliteration. That's true. That's what it is. That's what MacArthur brings out here. As we yield, he says, to the truth of Christ, the Holy Spirit will lead us to say, do, and be what God wants us to say, do, and be. So there are three elements there that MacArthur brings out that are necessary correlations with being filled with the Spirit. First, we must know His presence. He's here. He's promised to never leave us or forsake us. When He gave the command, the great commission to those apostles as He was leaving them, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. How is He with us always in that Spirit of truth that He sent? That He told them in John's Gospel that He had to die. He had to leave the earth so that this Spirit could come and bring more truth and to rivet that heart, truth in the heart and the minds of the apostles and who wrote it down and left it for us. The Spirit that came at Pentecost that was poured out. The Spirit of truth. We must know His presence. The second thing MacArthur brings out is to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with God's Word. Saturated with God's Word. It fills us to the point of overflowing. He says we must fill ourselves with God's Word so that we know God's truth and can know what He wants us to do and say and think and how to act. And then third, He says we must yield to His truth. There's the surrender. If it just gets into our heads, this is what God says, and it never travels 18 inches to our heart and truly changes us, then we may be a smarter people, but we have a head that may just explode. A knowledge that puffeth up. If it's just head knowledge and it's not changing us, and we yield to it, then we're not truly filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is the opposite of what Paul's already brought out in a couple of places in Ephesians. He says that we're not to grieve the Spirit. When you grieve the Spirit, you're not filled with the Spirit. What is it to grieve the Spirit? Why? How do we grieve the Spirit? Or he puts it in another place, to be quenched, or to quench the Spirit. How do we do that? We do it by sin. We do it when something else has control of us and not the Spirit of God. Now, Paul addresses this in his own life. In Romans chapter 7, you'll remember, Paul has this struggle, this battle, this war that is going on in his inner being. And that war is between what? His flesh and the Spirit that indwells him. So this is why some people say, the battle that he's talking about is before he came to faith in Christ. It's before the road. I don't see how that can be. How would the Spirit be indwelling him? How would there be any battle whatsoever between the flesh and the Spirit if he didn't have the Spirit? And more than that, what does he verbalize as the battle? I don't do the things I want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. Well, where would the desire to do right or not do wrong come from? That only happens by the Spirit. I don't want to do these things because my heart's been changed. Something did happen on the road to Damascus. But the things I don't want to do, I do. Why? And I mean, he's in misery. But at the end of chapter 7, glory be to God, he says. So there's that battle that goes on. And the battle is the Spirit and the flesh. Those who are walking according to the flesh are not walking in the Spirit. Those who are walking in the Spirit are not walking in the flesh. He states it a little different way, more clearly for us perhaps, in Galatians 5:16, where he says, walk by the Spirit. Why? So that you do not gratify the desires of the what? Flesh. So there it is. It's to be filled with the Spirit is to walk in the Spirit, not by the flesh. It's to not quench the Spirit or to grieve the Spirit along the way. So there is what the Spirit life, filled life is. We're to pursue that. We are to pray that God would instill His Word in our hearts. And as He promised, cause us to obey those things and seek to live and chase after the things of God and not live according to the flesh. So what does a Spirit-filled life look like? How do we know if we're walking in the Spirit? How do we know if we're filled with the Spirit? Well, Paul gives four different ways here, with these five different participles to demonstrate what the Spirit-filled life looks like. And interestingly, they all are relational. How convenient it is for a person to say, well, I'm walking in the Spirit and I know it. I hold up in my little corner of my house and I never show myself to anybody. It's just me and God and His Word. I'm the best monk that ever lived. I turn the lights out, I go in a cave, and it's just me and God. Well, how noble that sounds. But that's not proof or indicative of any way that you're walking in the Spirit. All of these participles require relationships. The first, he says, we find in verse 19. Don't get drunk with the wine, that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. First, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Addressing one another. Literally, speaking to one another. It's not so much singing, although he brings out psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And some people, again, lose the emphasis of this verse when they try to find out, well, what is the distinction between psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Well, that's a study maybe to consider, but that's the idea here is with joy in our heart. There's a joy there that when we address other saints, When we address other people, we speak out of that love, out of that wisdom, out of that holiness, out of that purity. We speak in the Spirit, so to speak, to one another. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are our demonstration that we're happy, we're holy, we're living in the joy of Christ. Now, just because a person sings all the time doesn't necessarily mean they're walking in the Spirit. They may be happy, but they may not be holy. And I don't think Paul's suggesting here that, again, we sing to one another all the time. That might look kind of odd if every time we addressed one another, it was in song. But the idea is the joy that we have in Christ. When we speak to one another, when we address one another, it's with joy in our hearts. Came in this morning, Shane was sitting by himself, and I haven't sung this in a really, really long time, but I've got the joy, 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 joy all in my mind. It's not what it says, is it? I've got the joy, 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 because I see it in people all around me. No, down in my heart. And Jesus says whatever's in the heart is going to express itself, both in word and in attitude. So here he says, it's the idea of fellowship, addressing one another in this way. Then he brings it more into the idea of our relationship with God and our corporate worship. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Here, he's specifically talking about our song, the things that we should sing that come out when we come together in this place. Listen, there's nothing worse, can I tell you, for a pastor than to stand up and sing a song that should, I mean, just joy to the world, and you're singing like somebody drug you in here and beat you over the head, and it's words coming out, but the joy's not there. Well, we may not recognize that, but God does. He also recognizes when we sing the words and we have no idea what we're singing. It's just stuff coming out of our mouth. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That one phrase enough should carry you along the rest of the week. If we didn't have church today, there were no preaching. But do we understand that when we sing it? Is it what wells up within us that we can't contain? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the love of Christ? You see, worship is an evidence of what a Spirit-filled walk looks like. The third that he gives is gratitude. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Four things. We're just going to touch on them. That are necessary for there to be thanksgiving. That is evident that you're walking or filled with the Spirit. First, Paul says it's constant. Always. If you are filled with the Spirit, then you always have this attitude of thanksgiving. It's always there. If it's not there, you're not walking by the Spirit. You're not filled with the Spirit. If it's not there at this moment, and you're griping and grumbling, you're not filled with the Spirit. You're just like the Israelites when God brought them out and gave everything that they needed. 3 days out, they're griping about being thirsty, and they're griping about being hungry, and they're griping about being thirsty. That's not being thankful. Constant, always, he says. Second, he shows the scope of our thanksgiving. In everything. All things. Now again, we step back and we go, well, it's easy to be thankful and everything's going okay. And I would suggest we probably don't thank Him enough when things are going okay. But what about when we're suffering? What about when we're going through a trial? What about when we're going and walking through a tragedy? That's part of all things, is it not? If we truly believe that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us, if we truly believe that we have the Spirit of God indwelling us and leading us and guiding us, then even in those moments of difficulty, we should pray. God, show us the purpose, yes. We should pray, and He may or may not, but we should want to, but yet, are we thankful? Are you like Job's wife? You said, curse God and die because of all the bad things that had happened. What was Job's response? Are we going to receive the good and not the evil? We're to rejoice in all things, at all times. Third, our thanksgiving is to be directed. He says, give thanks for everything to God. Again, it's just not some flippant thing that we do when we sit down at the Lord's at the table to take a meal and we say, God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. That's a great prayer. But we need to realize we're addressing the Creator of the universe. We are addressing God of very God, the Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer. We can't just say some rote prayer that has no meaning anymore than we should be singing that way. God is great. Whew. God is good. Yes, we're thankful for our food, but no, we're thankful that God is great and God is good. And we do thank Him then for His provisions. It's not just some casual thing that we do. And then last, our thanks should be with honor in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That name of Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, encompasses His entire person and His entire work. God of very God, man of very man, who came and lived and died a perfect life, Lamb without blemish. It's why we can celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's why His sacrifice was a sweet aroma to God. It's why His sacrifice was acceptable to satisfy the wrath of God. It's why He could pay the price. He could die in our place, that once for all sacrifice, because He is Lord Jesus Christ. And we should be thankful for that and pray in His name. Now, the fourth area that we would consider is that of submission. Verse 21, Paul says, another evidence of walking or being filled with the Spirit is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I'm going to pick up with that next week because that really introduces most of chapter 5, most of the rest of it, where he deals with submission in the household, between husband and wife, parent and children, and then in the society of the workplace in our context. So we'll come back to that next week. But here, just by way of introducing it, he says that one way we know that we are filled with the Spirit is as we submit to one another. We'll pick up with that next week. So this morning I asked the question, do you realize that this being filled with the Spirit is not just ceasing to do things, putting away things that can't affect your walk? We should do that. But it's pursuing the things that will make you stronger and more healthy and grow you and shape you and mold you in the Spirit to the image of Christ. Stephen spoke about what image means this morning. It is created in the image of God. That image of God was severely distorted when Adam and Eve took the fruit and fell. It wasn't destroyed, but severely distorted. But he talked about what the imago Dei, the image, means. As a believer, that's what we're being shaped and molded into. The image of our brother, of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what we partake of together by remembrance here at this table. Let's pray.